So yeah, Proverbs chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. For gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance, for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. They are a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck.
Thanks, Megan. Do keep Proverbs open in front of you. We're going to work our way through different parts of the book this evening, but we'll begin in chapter 1. My name's George Hawkins. I lead the staff team here, and it's good to see you back here, particularly if it's first time back after a little while, if you've not been with us through the spring term, or if you're visiting today. We're so glad to have you here. I'm going to pray and ask for God's help as we open this passage up together. Lord, thank you that we've read in that reading that these proverbs are for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight. Lord, we so want wisdom and instruction from you. We want to receive instruction in prudent behaviour so that we will do what is right and just and fair. Lord, we are the simple who need your direction. Lord, we are those maybe who have grown in some wisdom, but we want to add to our learning. Lord, in all things, we want to be submissive to your word, to listen to what you would say to us. So please address us here. Please speak by your spirit. Please show us more of what it is to fear you tonight, so that we will understand better what the fear of the Lord is as the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. And we pray those things in Christ's name. Amen. Here's hopefully what are a few fairly familiar English proverbs, just to kick us off this evening. Let me give you three proverbs about being in the kitchen. Firstly, too many cooks. I hadn't thought we'd do this interactively, but let's go for that. That's good. So, too many cooks spoil the broth. Don't cry over. And a watch pot. Okay, great. We know all those really well, don't we? So what about these three, all about birds? Don't count your chickens. A bird in the hand is worth
too much.
And the early bird gets the
worm.
Very good. And then there's this one, which seems to cover both areas. Don't put all your eggs
in one basket.
Oh, man. If only we just had to learn English proverbs, we'd be done. We'd be home. I'm sure those of you from other countries brought up in different cultures can think of some other similar proverbs, maybe others in the category of kitchen and birds. But I'm sure as we've just kind of rehearsed those proverbs together, you're saying, well, George, they really aren't just about working in the kitchen or about bird life. That's just the setting of those proverbs. That's just the illustration being used. The applications of those proverbs are much broader, much wider than that. So let's take one of them just as an example of that. Don't cry over spilt milk. That proverb is not just about what happens when you wake up in the morning and you're a little bit dozy and you're making your cup of tea and you pour your milk and you just kind of miss the cup. The proverb is not only saying, you know, hold back the tears when you end up with milk over the worktop, isn't it? It's not just about issues with your dairy products. Like, I think we get that, don't we? We recognise it is a proverb about not getting over sad or regretting something that has already happened that we can't change. But of course, we don't imagine that that proverb means we should never be sad about something that has already happened in the past. It's not an absolute direction for all situations. It's not saying to us, never be sad. Like, that's not what the proverb's trying to do. Now, did you notice, just as we went through some of those proverbs, that some of them were what we might call observations and some of them were directions? So, for example, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. That's an observation. Whereas, don't count your chickens before they hatch, that's a direction. But even in those observations, there's a bit of an implication, isn't there? They're not just sort of statements. They're kind of encouraging us to do something. So, what about this one? The watch pot never boils. The watch pot never boils. That means that if something is going to take some time, you need to be patient and wait for it, rather than continually checking it or thinking you can move it on quicker. And actually, that proverb is quite a good example of something that clearly shouldn't be taken too literally. So if you think about it, in the sense that if you put a saucepan of water on the top of your hob and you turn on the heat and you stare at it constantly, it will actually boil, won't it? Like that will be the end result. As long as your oven keeps working, that will happen. See, the proverb is designed to make a point, not to be taken literally. Well, we're not here tonight to think about English proverbs. We are here to think about Hebrew ones, the proverbs that God has given us in his word. But I wanted us to begin with some English proverbs just to kick us off, to illustrate some of the different ways that proverbs work. So even in just those few proverbs that we started to see this, they often illustrate using something quite specific, but with much wider application. So they often do that. There is usually an implied response, even if they're a statement rather than a direction. And they're not wooden, they're designed to make us think. And I think we're going to see Hebrew proverbs are very similar to that. We will see proverbs that come with quite a narrow description, but with really wide application. We're going to see some that come in the form of statements, and then some with directives, but there's an implied response needed to all of them. And also, they come to make us think. So if you don't want to think too hard on a Sunday evening, this might be the series to avoid, but I'd encourage you to come in and to be thinking together. On that last one, somebody has pointed out that you can think of Proverbs as a bit like the hard-boiled sweet of the word. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the milk or the meat of the word. Well, maybe Proverbs is the hard-boiled sweet of the word. What I mean by that is these Proverbs take a little bit of sucking to get the most out of them. That's what we need to do. They're not marshmallows. They're more like Werther's originals. Other board sweets are available if you prefer. But they take some thinking about, they take some turning over. In fact, I've been sort of in Proverbs really for the last few months preparing for this series. I've found the Proverbs are often quite surprising. Sometimes they turn out to say the opposite of what you think they're saying when you first look at them. There's often quite a lot more to them than meets the eye. So for this term then, we're going to be looking at Proverbs together. It's the second time we've looked at the book of Proverbs. Some of you have been here a long, long time, like Robin Shaw, for example. You will remember, maybe, that we preached on Proverbs about 8 years ago, and we looked at the seven deadly sins in Proverbs. So those sermons are up on the website if you want to catch those. But this series, we're going to go all the way through the summer, probably through to the end of the summer holidays, and we're going to think about lots of different topics. So they include things like planning, self-control, listening, speaking up or not speaking up, self-control, all these kind of different things. Lots of different subjects we're going to get to. So tonight what I want to do is just lay down kind of four introductory things that will be kind of helpful for us as we go through the series, including the theme of the book, which is where I want to end up. So let's talk about those four introductory things then. First up, just a little word about the structure of the book, and also how we're going to approach looking at it. Now, the book of Proverbs is a bit of a different kind of book to many that we might look at. Normally, when we get to a book of the Bible, we kind of work our way through, don't we? Passage by passage, work our way through in that way, move through chapter by chapter. And there's certainly some parts of the book we could definitely do that with. The first 9 chapters, for example. There's certainly bits of structure through the book. So let me just highlight some of the headings as we go through. So if you look, if you've got Proverbs 1 open in front of you, 6:3-5. First verse says, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. And that introduces a whole section that goes all the way through to the end of chapter 9. So if you flick on to the beginning of chapter 10, page 643. I'll get you to do a little bit of moving around at the moment. Beginning of chapter 10, then we get another title, The Proverbs of Solomon. And if you just cast your eye down chapter 10, you'll see that those are very similar to the kind of English proverbs we'd be familiar with, those sort of brief, pithy sayings. And those go all the way through to chapter 22 and verse 17, page 658. So we get another little heading there at 22:17, which says, pay attention and turn your ear to the sayings of the wise. And if you just flick over the page to 24:23, these also are sayings of the wise. I mean, the NIV is quite helpful because it gives you those bold titles. Those bold titles are not in the original, but they are quite helpful to just see where these categories are. If you look back over 22 and 23, you can see more kind of clusters of proverbs in these little sayings, 30 sayings there. And then the beginning of chapter 25, another heading. It says, these are more proverbs of Solomon compiled by the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So these are Solomon's proverbs, but brought together quite a long time after the death of Solomon. We'll come back to who Solomon was in a little bit. A couple more headings toward the end, beginning of chapter 30. The sayings of Agar, son of Jakeh, an inspired utterance. And that's through chapter 30. And then chapter 31, beginning of chapter 31, the sayings of King Lemuel, an inspired utterance his mother taught him. So what we've got through the book of Proverbs is we've got some stuff generally about wisdom, we've got those very kind of conventional proverbs, and then we've got some clusters, those kind of things. So those are the kind of sections that we're going to be having a look at. So some of those clusters bring together some typical topics. So if you just go to 660 and chapter 23, verses 29 to 35, that's a whole little section, that's what, seven little verses there, and if you just cast your eye down, they're all about alcohol and the use of alcohol. So a lot of themes are scattered through the book, but some are clustered together, and this is a good example, and we will come and look at that particular set of verses when we think about self-control. But mainly when we're looking at a topic, the verses are kind of scattered throughout the book. It's almost kind of a picture of the way life is, really. It's not as if life is all neat and tidy, is it? Like the truth of life is scattered, and that's the way the truth of Proverbs is presented. So, for example, if we wanted to think about gossip, there are six verses that include the word gossip in our English translations. You find them in chapter 11, 16, 18, 20, and a couple in 26. So what we will mainly do through the series is we will try and look through the book and listen to different texts as we consider a subject, rather than work our way through section by section. So that's kind of how Proverbs itself covers its subjects. So that's a little bit about structure. It'll get more interesting as we go through, don't worry. We're kind of setting up things tonight, and we will get to some bit more heart application toward the end, for those of you who are worried about that. Second, what type of writing are we looking at? What type of writing? What we might call genre. Well, we've already talked a little bit about Proverbs and how they work to make us think. But so this is a wisdom book. It's quite unlike some of the other books we might come across. But there are a few other books that are like that, wisdom books. So the book of Ecclesiastes, for example, or the book of Job would both be wisdom books. Now, Ecclesiastes and Job, they're both dealing with the complications and the confusions that come about through living in a fallen world, some of the challenges we face. But Proverbs tends to major more on the kind of creation patterns of the world, God's original design and how we live in step with that. So let me just give you a working definition at this point of what we mean by wisdom. Wisdom is the skill of living well in God's world. Wisdom is the skill of living well in God's world. So it's about skillfully living, living with skill. A lot of the Old Testament law, you see, speaks in very broad brushstrokes about how God wanted his people to live. It painted things on a sort of big canvas. But Proverbs gets down into the kind of nitty-gritty of day-to-day life, and it speaks about issues that would otherwise kind of fall through the net. So the prof who taught me on the book of Proverbs at Bible College wrote this. He said, true wisdom does not consist in abstractions, but it's eminently practical. And he wrote that Proverbs addresses these kind of questions. See if some of these questions resonate with you. Do you listen thoroughly when you respond to people? Do you know when to keep your mouth shut? Do you lose your temper under pressure? Do you readily take advice? Do you receive criticism with a humble attitude? Do you plan ahead and save some of your money? Or is money an all-consuming thought for you? Are you considerate of your friends and their schedules? Like, those are the nitty-gritty kind of issues that we'll get to as we go through this series, because Proverbs rubs down into the details of our lives. Proverbs helps us to live the way that God intended, when there isn't just a simple yes or no answer, when it's not always obvious what to do. Let me just show you that from a pair of Proverbs. You can turn on to them. They're in chapter 26, verse 4 and 5, or they'll be up on the screen. These are two of my favourite Proverbs. Let me read them for you. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. So, question, should you answer a fool according to his folly or not? Proverbs says, sometimes yes, and sometimes no. It depends. You need to think. You need to think. You need to assess the time and the place and the moment and the situation. And notice, what does that take to be able to do that? It takes wisdom. So here's a really important thing that we're going to see about wisdom in this book. Proverbs doesn't focus on giving us all the answers so we will know the wise choice in any and every situation. Proverbs isn't like some kind of decision tree or flowchart where you just answer the yes or no questions, and here's the answer right at the bottom. Proverbs looks to train us to be the type of people who will make wise decisions. That's what it's looking to do. It's not a play-by-play guide for every circumstance. It's a book to grow us in wisdom so we make wise decisions. It's about living skillfully and living wisely. But it's also the skill for living in God's world. And what I mean by that is that this book is distinctly God-focused. So we will find as we go through this book that the wisdom often overlaps with the cultures of the time when Proverbs was being written. You can compare the book of Proverbs with wisdom books from other cultures like Egypt at the time, and you can see quite a lot of overlap. But the backdrop for the wisdom here is the fear of the Lord. And we'll see more about what that is in a moment. Now, whilst a lot of Proverbs don't contain explicit reference to God, it might surprise you to know that I did a search this week, and I found there were 89 mentions of the name Lord scattered through the book. And just to give you some kind of context, if you put the books of Ezra and Nehemiah together, that's more than double the number of times Lord is mentioned in those books. So we won't find that the book of Proverbs talks a lot about the Exodus from Egypt or about the sacrificial system, but it clearly is a God-focused book. The wisdom it promotes is the wisdom lived under the fear of the Lord. So in summary then, we're going to be looking at truth scattered through the book, put often in these very pithy, sort of memorable ways, and it's a book written to help us become wise people so we live skillfully in God's world. Let me talk a little bit more about the writer and the audience. In other words, who it was written by and who it was written for. So I've already highlighted right at the beginning the prominence of the name Solomon. And it's no real surprise, is it, that a book all about wisdom has the name Solomon right up front and plastered through it. Because Solomon was the king who was famed for his wisdom. Solomon said to God in 1 Kings 3:9, he said this: God had invited him to ask him for whatever he wanted, and this is what Solomon said. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong, for who is able to govern this great people of yours? That's good to recognize, isn't it, that Solomon wasn't without guidance. He had the law of God. He had the books of Genesis through to Deuteronomy. He had that available to him. But notice that description in verse 9. Give me a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. In other words, Lord, help me to live wisely in the complexity of life, particularly with this massive responsibility I have to lead your people. Solomon wants a heart that is discerning. Solomon wants a heart that knows how to apply the law in the different circumstances he will come to as he oversees the nation. So it's no wonder, as God granted him that discerning heart, that Solomon is the primary author of the book. Even as we've seen, as that there are others who contributed, others who brought things together. But basically, we're getting the wisdom of the second wisest man to ever walk the earth. That's what we're getting in the book of Proverbs. We'll talk a bit about the wisest man of all right at the end of our time tonight. But who is the audience for the book? Well, if you turn back to the book of, right to the start of Proverbs, just have a look down at verse 8. There's a definite focus on Solomon teaching his son. So 1 verse 8, listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. 2 verse 1, my son, if you accept my words. 3 verse 1, my son, do not forget my teaching. There's a definite focus on teaching his son. And then in addition to that, there's an element focused on the royal son. So chapter 31, the verse we looked at earlier, the mother of King Lemuel had taught him about what a king should be like. And there's plenty of other proverbs as we go through all about kings. So we're talking about the royal son as a significant part of the audience. So does that mean tonight that if we're not a male king, we can just kind of put the book to one side and go home? Looking around, that probably is all of us. Well, no. Because whilst every book of the Bible has an original audience, there is always a wider audience of God's redeemed people through the ages. This is always a book for us. It's just not for us exclusively. But it is helpful to recognise that a son, a royal son, is often in view in the way that the Proverbs are put together. It is, as we go through the book of Proverbs, it is like listening in to a father-son chat taking place. So in the early chapters, there's a lot from the father to the son about being wary of getting into bad relationships. So avoiding the adulterous woman and valuing his wife. And perhaps quite surprisingly, the father speaks about how good sex is within marriage. So parents, get ready for a little bit of a challenge on our responsibility to speak to our kids about sex. But that's for a few weeks' time. But what it does mean is, because everything is addressed to a son, of course the focus is on finding a godly wife. But does that mean there is nothing here then about what to look for in a godly husband? Or that women are a sexual threat but men aren't? No, of course not. That's not. It's just that we need to listen first to the fact it's coming to a son. Does the fact that there are verses about quarrelsome wives but not contentious husbands mean it's only wives who cause difficulties in marriage? Well, I hope you'd agree that's obviously not the case. It's just that the verses are written for a son and not for a daughter. In fact, we'll see that those verses about quarrelsome wives are not addressed to the wives at all. It's not actually about whether you're a quarrelsome wife. It's about how we idolise marriage. And that applies equally to both men and women. So here's the thing then. The book is written to a son. It's fatherly wisdom. It's a royal father to a royal son. And that's just helpful as we kind of read those proverbs to have that in mind, to see why they are cast as they are. So that's writer and audience. But let me come fourthly to the theme of the book. You could call this the motto or the tagline of the book, but it's the important backdrop for everything else. And it comes in our reading. Please just turn to Proverbs 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And a little bit further on in chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. I just want to unpick three elements of those texts with you, from those theme sentences, the first half of those sentences. We'll work backwards through. Notice firstly the focus on knowledge and wisdom. So when we put those two texts alongside each other, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of both what? Wisdom and knowledge. Now, wisdom and knowledge, those two words are clearly related together. But I think we'd recognise a difference, wouldn't we, between wisdom and between knowledge. I think I've told you at some point in the past that in our household, I'm more known as being kind of what we might call book smart, and Ellie is the street smart one. That's the way our kind of marriage divides up. So I know more facts, probably. I mean, I can tell you who won the Grand National in 1983 and all that sort of stuff. Call Beer if you're interested. Anyway, but Ellie is the one with all the common sense. Like, literally all the common sense. Like, I've got very little clue, very little common sense whatsoever. So I've got knowledge and she's got wisdom. And that generally kind of works its way out okay within married life. But Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord underpins both of them. It's essential for both of them. Wisdom first. If we're going to be truly wise, that needs to be rooted in the fear of the Lord, because wisdom needs to recognise that God knows best. God knows best. God knows best for you. For you as an individual, for us as a church. The choice that the early chapters presents us with is basically two ways to live. There's the wise and godly path, which is trust in the Lord and don't lean on your own understanding. And there's the foolish, ungodly path, which is disregard the Lord and lean totally on your own understanding. So wisdom is not just about can you make a savvy choice? Not just do you make good decisions, it's about making choices in line with God's design and God's desire. It's a foundation for wisdom, but it's also the beginning of knowledge, which is a broader thing, isn't it? And why is that? Well, because the most fundamental thing we need to know about any object is that God made it. That's a fundamental truth about anything. I mean, you can describe a person by their genetic makeup or how they look or what they enjoy, by their relationships, their achievements, their background, all those different things. But the most fundamental thing about any other person is that they're created by God and made in His image. And there's a depth to knowledge that comes by recognizing everything in the light of God the Creator. I mean, just to press that home a little bit more with you, I mean, I know as you learn, your teacher or your professor is not likely to begin a lesson by opening in prayer. I mean, they might do, but it's unlikely that's the case. They're probably not going to talk to you about how God created something, but you know you can whisper that to yourself. Whether this week you've been learning about how to amend a website or quantum mechanics or how much vanilla essence you need to put into a cake, it's your Father's world. There are no facts that are independent of Him. He made the world and everything in it. So your job and your hobbies and your music and your food and your birthday celebration and your emails and your latest Netflix series, like He's in all of that. Needs to be reckoned with in all of that. He's interested in all of that. So He's the foundation of both wisdom and knowledge. But the next piece as we walk back through the text is the word beginning. Beginning. The important thing to say about beginning here is that we're talking about foundation rather than starting blocks. Foundation rather than starting blocks. So think of the starting blocks at the beginning of a race. So somebody's about to sprint. They get down, they get onto the track. There are the starting blocks, aren't there, at the beginning. They get down into the set position, they get ready, and then when the gun goes off, then they go. They don't take the starting blocks with them, do they? They don't pick the starting blocks up with them and stick them in a bag and then head off. They don't drag them along behind them. The fear of the Lord is not like the starting blocks that you leave behind. The fear of the Lord is more like the track. It's not just the gateway in, but it's a pathway to follow. So much more like the foundation of a building. The foundation is the first thing you put down, isn't it? When you're putting in a building, the foundation is the first thing you place. That's the beginning, and then everything else goes up on top of it. So the fear of the Lord is like that. It's a foundation, not a starting point. When the writer of Ecclesiastes gets to the end of his book, he says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind." Fearing God is not just where to start from, but it's where to stay rooted. It's not something we kind of have before conversion and then not after. No, it's a foundation thing for living wisely. So it's the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And then the final thing, the thing that comes first at the verse, is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, is the beginning of wisdom. So notice it's fear of the Lord. The Lord. That's the covenant name of God. That's the name of the Lord himself. It's God as a promise-keeping, fully in control, full of authority, present with us, God. This is the one who shows his steadfast love to us, his hesed love. Hesed is that Hebrew word underneath that, which the Jesus Storybook Bible so helpfully translates as his never-stopping, never-giving-up love. It's the fear of this Lord, this covenant, promise-keeping God. You see, wisdom's also always a personal thing. It's always in personal relationship. It's not just having the skill to live well, though it is that. It's about the skill of living well in God's world. It's about our relationship to him. But why does the text say this? Why does the text say the fear of the Lord? Why not the knowledge of the Lord, or the greatness of the Lord, or even love for the Lord? Why fear? Why is that the description? I don't know about you, but fear doesn't always sound to me like a very positive word. In fact, one of the New Testament texts might suggest that fear should just go altogether now. So 1 John 4:18 says, "Perfect love casts out fear." So is the fear of the Lord just a kind of Old Testament thing that we now move on from? That's not really so present for the New Testament. Well, there's not time to go into detail in this passage, but Jeremiah 32 speaks about the new covenant, and it says this, "I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me." They will always fear me. So fear of the Lord is a new covenant thing. It's not just an old covenant thing that we move on from. No, it's a new covenant thing as well. So what does fearing the Lord mean then? Well, it's really important to distinguish between fear of the Lord and being afraid of the Lord. Fear of the Lord and being afraid of him. I think Exodus 20 is a really helpful passage on this. Back in Exodus 20, that's when the people of Israel have just heard God speaking. They've just heard him giving the Ten Commandments, and they are terrified of what they've heard. They're terrified of having God speak to them. And here's what Moses says. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." So can you see in that verse, they were not to be afraid, and yet immediately Moses speaks about the fear of the Lord and the fear of God being with them. Let me give you this quote from Mike Reeves, who's written a book about the fear of the Lord called Rejoice and Tremble. He says this, "The fear of God commended in Scripture does not arise from a perception of God as hazardous, but as glorious. It flows from an appreciation of God." I think that's really helpful for us. To fear God is this sense of perceiving God as breathtaking and awe-inspiring, a God to be reverenced, and a God to be respected, and a God to be listened to, and a God to be loved. And it is all those things wrapped together. It's not just one of those descriptions, but all those things wrapped up together, which I think is why the fear of the Lord is the term used here in Proverbs. You see, what forms the readiness to submit to God's wisdom is to see how great and how majestic and how overwhelming and how impressive and how grace-filled and how far above us God is. That's to fear him. So it's to say that to trust in myself rather than him is just a ridiculous conclusion to make. And why would I ever make it? So that when we see who he is and what he's like, well, of course we would listen to him. And of course we would look to obey him. But our fear of him is not cringing fear, but reverent fear. Respectful, joyful fear, full of delight, and yet full of trembling kind of fear. It means we don't chat to him like a mate as we pray to him. Sometimes our praying forgets who he is and forgets the office he holds. He's not your line manager. He's Lord of everything. But we also get to call him Father. And so we love him, and he loves us. And we're not uncertain about how he will receive us. Because the one who is wiser than Solomon has given his blood so that we'll be received. I mean, Solomon was the second wisest man ever, but Jesus was the wisest of all. And the wisest of all gave himself up to what looked just like foolishness. Because the wisest of all didn't use his power, didn't use his greater insight to avoid arrest and to escape trial and to talk his way out of sentencing. No, the wise one laid his life down, dying on a Roman tree for us, going to the foolishness of the cross. Because that's what saves us. That's who saves us. You see, the wisest of all, who'd always lived the wise way, stands in for fools, the ones who hadn't feared God as they ought to have done. And so it's the cross of Christ, it's the work of Christ for us, that turns us from those who would want to run away in terror from the Lord into those who run in fear of the Lord toward him. There's a really nice scene early on in the first of the Lord of the Rings films where Bilbo the Hobbit defiantly wants to keep the ring, and he challenges Gandalf the Wizard about it. And the room grows dark and Gandalf appears to become bigger as he tells Bilbo to put down the ring and that he's not trying to trick him, but he's trying to help him. And Bilbo, in fear, runs toward Gandalf and he hugs him. Guys, that's the fear of the Lord. We know he is great, and we know he is good, and we know he is not to be messed with, but we know he is to be run to. We must fear him, but we don't need to dread him, because he welcomes us gladly, so we don't need to be terrified. Because the wisest of all gave himself for fools like us. Whatever else we pick up about wisdom as we go through this book, whatever else we address as we go through the details, we really want to be growing in the fear of the Lord. If we grow in the fear of the Lord, then we will be wise. Let's turn to the Lord and pray now. Let's pray. Sovereign God, we acknowledge that lots of the time we don't really fear you. We might speak the right things about you, but we don't really fear you, and in that rejoicing with trembling, in that submitting to your ways and to your purposes, we often think we're wise in ourselves. We often think we can do without your wisdom. We often think we're okay as we are. Lord, we often choose our own path. And so we pray as we work our way through the book of Proverbs that, Father, you will help us to see where we're walking down a path that is not in line with your purposes for us. We pray that we will be willing not just to hear about the other path, but to walk in it. And thank you that you've called us into wisdom through the very foolishness of the cross, through what appears to be, Lord, the most outrageous way to save us. You have rescued us through the shed blood of your Son, through the Messiah giving his life for us. Lord, we are humbled by that. We thank you that it causes us to not run away from you in terror, but to run to you in humility. Lord, help us to grow in wisdom. Help us to grow in the fear of the Lord. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue reflecting on those themes as we sing our closing couple of songs together. Let's stand ready to sing.